As I said today, we're looking at the baptism of Jesus and thinking about what that means. It's a somewhat familiar text if you've been in the church. We read an account of the baptism every single year if you're following the standard readings. And those baptism accounts come out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we get to hear them each year. And so it's a familiar text, but it's also one that even as we come to it each time, either we remember something that we've forgotten or maybe we hope to learn something new as we travel over this text. And so we come to it and the baptism account is always very interesting to me, that it seems like such a peculiar way to launch into a ministry. And so Jesus at this time, and it's always helpful to remember that even though you know the whole story, maybe try and, for a moment, forget that you know the whole story. And to read this with fresh eyes and just recognize how strange God really is as he acts out this plan of salvation and the story of the gospel. That Jesus hasn't even begun his formal ministry. So far in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has had no agency in the things that have happened to him. We hear about his genealogy, all of his parents that come before him, and then we have the birth account, kind of a shortened one when compared to Luke, and really it's all about how his dad didn't divorce his mom, and then you get the name, and then suddenly he's being whisked away after the Magi visit him, and he goes out to Egypt, and then he comes back, and then we fast forward about 30 years, and Jesus hasn't done anything yet in the gospel account, and so his first action, we would expect it to be, here's the king of creation. What do you expect his first thing to be? I guarantee you it isn't that he goes to what would be the equivalent of, I don't know, Iowa, and finds some guy who's wearing camel hair and say, hey, you, I need you to wash me. That's weird. And yet this is how Jesus' ministry really launches. And you might come into this and say, why is Jesus getting baptized anyways? What's the point in Jesus being baptized? Especially John's baptism. This weird guy out in the middle of nowhere wearing camel hair and eating locusts and honey. The reason that he does the baptism is specifically for the purpose of repenting. That you come to John and you recognize your sin and your fallenness and you go into the waters and he washes you and it's your proclamation that you're going to live differently going forward. That is a baptism explicitly for repentance from sins. And so Jesus walks in, John recognizes him, we don't know how, but John recognizes him and he's like, no, I am not doing this. And Jesus is like, tough, you're going to baptize me. And our gut reaction is, why is Jesus being baptized anyways? He hasn't sinned. He doesn't need to repent. And so in this moment, when Jesus says, no, you're going to baptize me anyways, we actually see not repentance, but we see Jesus identifying with the broken creation that he's come to save. That the king of all of creation doesn't do what we'd expect him to. Instead, he goes out to the River Jordan and he gets a baptism he doesn't need and he identifies with a broken and fallen people. With the people who come out into the wilderness hoping to start something new, to be baptized and to begin a new life, a life that follows God, a life that reflects his love and his grace. And Jesus is baptized and it shows his solidarity with his creation and it shows his solidarity with you and me, a people who need something new. And as Jesus is baptized, as he comes out of the water, we have this really weird moment. And it's really interesting. In Mark's gospel, the baptism account, you have this breaking open of heaven and the voice of God and the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, not actually a dove, but we don't really have good words for what the Holy Spirit's up to. That's why we don't usually talk about it. And so the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove and the voice of God opens up. And you and I, when we hear that, we imagine it as this enormous event that everyone for miles would have heard the voice of God and been horrified. But in Mark's gospel, no one gets to hear it. Just Jesus. It's a special moment that seems to just be for him. And when we look in Luke's gospel, it's totally different, that it is that big public picture and that everyone around the waters, it seems, would have heard this voice and would have seen something like a dove coming on Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, he kind of went right in between those two. That it is this public event that other people seem to be privy to experience, that Jesus is being selected, is being celebrated in some way, and yet the focus is not on the crowds, not what they think about it or what they consider about it. The focus is entirely on who Jesus is. And this voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." And we only hear that phrase twice in Matthew's gospel. In fact, we only hear the voice of the Father twice in Matthew's gospel. And it says the same thing at both times. Does anyone remember where the second occurrence is? Sarah's got it. Transfiguration. Jordan had it too. Who had transfiguration, right? By the way, whenever I ask a question, just throw out answers. If you're wrong, it's okay. The Mount of Transfiguration. And we'll come back to why it's really cool that we hear this voice and this phrase here and again at the Mount of Transfiguration in just a little bit. And so this becomes a commissioning of Jesus, that it's the voice of God saying, "You are my Son, I am well pleased, get to it. Go about your ministry." And from this point, Jesus goes out into the wilderness where he's going to be tempted by Satan, and then it launches into the Galilean ministry, where he starts preaching and teaching and starts doing the big public miracles and starts gathering his disciples together. That this is kind of the turning point in the gospel, where it stops being a book about Jesus, where things are happening passively to him, and becomes a book in which Jesus is the hero who's living out those actions and choosing what's going to happen as he moves toward the cross. And so this is the pivot point when God sends him out, when the Father sends his Son out to his mission. And he says that phrase. Now this phrase, it's not a direct parallel to Isaiah, but it's really similar. And so again, that phrase is, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And if you jumped over to Isaiah 42, you can look at it in your bulletins or in your Bibles. Isaiah 42 begins with, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." That whole idea of my spirit delights, that it seems that God or Matthew or however this is being recorded is trying to draw our attention to Jesus as well as the prophecies that have come before that help us understand what God is up to in the world. So Isaiah 42 is a collection of things called the servant songs. A lot of scholars, especially New Testament or especially Christian scholars, see these five different pieces in Isaiah that bridge together as this really poetic thing that helps us understand who the servant is. I'm not going to go into depth about this, so if you're already starting to feel a little bit bored, it's okay. Another Sunday, maybe, we'll go into the servant songs. But why I talk about that is the servant becomes this figure that will come in for the redemption of Israel and for creation as you read through it. And why the servant songs are so cool is they give us a picture of who the servant is and how the servant will go about his life and his ministry. And so we read in 42 and we hear about this chosen servant who will come and the Spirit of God will delight in him and rest on him. And in Matthew's baptism, we hear that God is delighted by Jesus, and what has rested on him? Spirit. So that's why we turn to this. This is why the lectionary has these two passages together to help us see how they work. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." That it gives us a picture of what the ministry of God is going to be. And he uses this word justice. And justice when we think of justice, we typically think of someone gets what they had coming for them, right? Like we typically think of justice as my kid did something wrong, they get a timeout, that's justice. But justice, really, in Scripture, is the idea of humans having the opportunity to flourish. That when justice is done, when we have just rulers, they live in a way that blesses the people that they rule over, and it gives them the opportunity to flourish, right? So let's go back to the American Revolution, because that's always a fun one to go to, right? The king was not ruling justly over us. America didn't have an opportunity to flourish because they were being overtaxed. Their homes were being invaded by British soldiers. You know these history lessons, right? And so we would say that that wasn't just ruling. And if the king had ruled justly over America, that we weren't being overtaxed or taxed without representation, I'm not going to go too far into this, don't worry, that would we have revolted? Probably not. Because if we were being ruled over justly, we would have had the opportunity to grow and to flourish and to thrive. And that's the idea of justice in the Old Testament. That when it talks about Jesus being just or the servant being just, it's not saying that he's going to come and he's going to smite the wicked. It's actually that he's going to come and he's going to bless everyone. And that's why it uses this passage of a faintly burning wick he won't quench, a bruised reed he won't break. That the idea there is that candle that you, that nice expensive candle you got where the wick is just too short and you're like, I'm just going to throw it away. And Jesus is like, no, I'm going to care for it. I'm going to make sure it doesn't go out. That bruised reed that nobody should care about, that we should just get rid of, Jesus comes along and says, absolutely not, we will not get rid of this. I'm going to care for it. I'm going to make sure it's okay. Except it's not talking about reeds and candles. It's talking about you and me. It's talking about his creation. And that it gives us this picture of who Jesus is and helps us understand why he does the things that he does. When he starts preaching, he leads with the Beatitudes, and he said, blessed are all of these people who experience horrible things in their life. Because that's who he came for. He came for a broken creation in need of a Savior. He came for the bruised reeds and the faintly burning wicks. He came for those of us who struggle, who aren't sure how we're going to make it through the day or the week or the year. That's who he came for. Not to break us or to quench us, but to give us this moment and this opportunity to flourish, to support us. That when Jesus walks into a room, he doesn't go and hang out with the cool kids. He goes to the person who has leprosy or disease. He blesses the widow and the fatherless. He cares for people who are broken and who are not cared about anymore by those around them. That this is the servant of God. This is what it means that God, that Jesus is the delight of his Father. And that he has the power to do this because of the work of the Spirit in him. Thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That this ministry of Christ is a chance to bring justice and hope and newness. That this is why he's baptized alongside of sinners, because he identifies with them, because he is broken for them, because he identifies with us and is broken for us. That this ministry commissioning that we have at the baptism is a blessing that sends him out to care for those who have nothing and to watch over them in righteousness and peace. And then this comes again at the Mount of Transfiguration when we are again reminded that he is the beloved Son of the Father and in whom he is well pleased. But now it's not to strengthen and encourage him to help and to bring miracles and to preach. Now it fortifies his resolve to go to the cross and die. That this phrase that moves Jesus' ministry forward as a commissioning calls him to acts of love on behalf of his creation and then calls him to acts of sacrifice. The Mount of Transfiguration marks the end of the miracles and the public teaching in Matthew's gospel. When the Mount of Transfiguration happens, the rest of the story is a movement toward the cross. There are a couple miracles, but even there, it's just for the disciples to understand and see what's going on. But the whole story, from the Mount of Transfiguration until Jesus is dead, is looking to the cross, that Jesus will be killed. And so when we read this baptism account today and we hear these words, it helps us better understand just who our Savior is. That we have a God who wasn't content to sit in heaven while we sat down here suffering. That we have a God who wasn't content with the way his creation was going. They didn't look at our brokenness, that he didn't look at our depravity, that he didn't look at our angst and our anger and our frustration. He didn't even look at our apostasy, that we stepped apart from him, and say, yeah, that's fine. Let them all go to hell. Instead, he loved his creation. And he came here, and he took on flesh, and his son walked the earth, and he experienced our pain. And we put pain upon him when we crucified him. And while we were crucifying him, he screamed out, Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. Then in our baptism, we are united in Christ's death and resurrection. Just as in Christ's baptism, he unites himself to us. And he goes about his ministry for us because he loves us. This is the Epiphany season. It's this continuing revelation of digging into the scriptures, of learning about what it means to be the people of God. That as we come to this baptism today, I encourage you to linger on the sacrifice of Christ, to linger on what it means that Christ identifies with you and in your pain and in your sorrow. I ask you especially to think about those moments where you most want Christ to not have anything to do with it, those moments of shame where you try and hide that from God, even though you can't and you know that, but instead to welcome him in there because that's where he wants to be, is in your brokenness and in your pain. Because he didn't come so that he could be the king we expect. He didn't come so that he could do the things we expect rulers to do. He came so that he could be unlike everyone, so that he could give us all an opportunity to flourish and thrive in his grace and love, and through his sacrifice and resurrection, we have that blessed hope. Amen.